Today we go back to decision making and the will of God. I was not some child genius, but at a very young age, I began to learn Shakespeare. Actually, I only learned one line of Shakespeare. To be or not to be, that is the question. And where did I learn that? Bugs Bunny and Daffy Duck. That's exactly right. I didn't know the origin of that phrase, but I knew if both Bugs Bunny and Daffy Duck used it, this was something to remember. And I learned to be or not to be, that is the question. As far as I knew, that was the entire quote. Years later, when I was forced to begin reading Shakespeare, I was shocked to find out that Shakespeare had actually plagiarized Bugs Bunny. And some guy named Hamlet was hanging out saying, to be or not to be, that is the question. And of course, I came to realize that Hamlet was really addressing the inequities, the difficulties of life. For Hamlet to be meant to be alive. And he was suffering in the play Hamlet, if you're all familiar. And he called life the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. As long as he lived, he had to bear up under the grind of life or not to be. That was his only option. He could be alive or not to be is to be dead. But he feared death. Hamlet referred to death as the unknown country from which no traveler e'er returns. Boy, Shakespeare had a way with words, didn't he? Because that sounds like a poor man's Ecclesiastes. But Hamlet addressed those two issues. You were one or the other. You were alive or you were dead. And there were advantages and disadvantages to both. Today, we begin to look at marriage. Something that is to be or not to be. We can be married or we can be not married, but we can't be both. And fortunately, hopefully, in most marriages, we are not suffering the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Thank you. But and to not to be, we are not suffering as a single person, as a single person. But that is an issue, to be married or not to be married. Interestingly, in our culture, the first question, to be or not to be, that question is rarely answered or rarely even posed. In our culture, marriage seems to be a foregone conclusion and has been for generations. As children, while we were not indoctrinated that when you grow up, you'll get married, we all expected, based on the way society operated, that when we grew up, we would get married. We never had big discussions about it. That was simply an expectation. Now, I can remember as a kid, little girls I knew would play dress up and they would play bride. I never knew a little boy to dress up in a fake tux and play groom. But I knew some girls who played bride. Every year when I open my door on Halloween and give out candy, and I do that, I observe the sacred holiday of Halloween, there's at least one little girl dressed up like a bride every year. Thankfully, not the same little girl. That would be creepy. But there's a girl. They still do that. The issue of to be or not to be is rarely addressed. Marriage is taken as a foregone conclusion, and we just kind of move to, okay, who do I marry? When do I marry? How do I marry? That's the question. And if you look at relationship books, if you look at programs about dating, marriage is always the end game. Marriage is always the end game. Most people never ponder the option of a single life. But in America today, interestingly enough, more and more people are saying, I don't, instead of I do. In 2014, for the first time, more Americans over the age of 20 years of age were single than married. For the first time. Now, I know there's some sociological ramifications there. But that was true for the very first time in the history of our country. Now, as Christians, we're not really concerned with the sociological implications of everything. What we're concerned with is what does the Bible say? So the next 2 weeks, we're going to consider the topic of marriage. Today, we're going to consider marriage versus being single. As a good Christian, should you be married? As a good Christian, should you be single? Because let me tell you something, there are people at both ends of the spectrum. There are people who will tell you, Christians who will tell you, it's God's will that everyone be married, and if you're not married, you are not living in God's will. You are to not to be, and you're not living in God's will. On the other hand, there are Christians who say, oh, no. If you're married, I'm single, and if you're married, you're living outside of God's will, because God really wants our focus on Him, our whole heart, and we can't have anything that stands in between. And it's important that we know the difference. We know what the Bible says. Now, to this point in our study, we've considered the way of wisdom. We've considered the broad principles of the way of wisdom, those principles that we're to use in determining God's will for our lives, in determining how we're to exercise our free will. And as we apply that, those principles, we're applying them first to marriage. And, you know, I look around this group today, and let's be honest. At first blush, this is a topic that you think, well, you know, that's probably better pitched to the high school crowd or the college, at least the college group. I mean, I'll be honest with you. When I was in high school and college, nobody ever talked to us about being married. Nobody. I mean, the closest we came was, don't you date an unbeliever. Don't you date an unbeliever. All right. That's why I went away to college. No. But that's the closest we got to marriage advice. But the truth is, it's important for us to look at this for a couple reasons. First of all, it's in the book. Okay? It's in that book. And to paraphrase Shakespeare, to thine own book be true. So we're going to cover it because it's in the book. But secondly, I think it's helpful for those of us who are married to look back on our experience. What led up to marriage for us? Did we actually look at that? Did we actually consider what was best for our lives? There are many of you in this room who have children who are unmarried. This should be a background you have when you counsel your own children, not cancel them, but counsel your own children. You should know what the Bible says about the options of a married life versus a single life. You're going to have to counsel them. If you don't have children, you may have grandchildren who are unmarried. I have grandchildren who are unmarried. I'm going to sneak them away from their parents and have this discussion with them. I can say that because my daughter's not here today. And it's always good to remember that the way of wisdom is an approach that applies to every situation. And the approach that applies to the issues of marriage is the same approach that applies to every decision in our lives. So this morning, we look at to be or not to be. That's the question. That's the question. And over the rest of our time together in this book, we're going to be taking every week a real life decision that most Christians will face, or many will face. We're going to apply the way of wisdom and work through that decision. We will not hit every decision you'll ever have to make. That's okay. It's seeing the principles at work. Now, as we go, remember that the way of wisdom is governed by those four basic principles. First principle, where God commands, we must what? Obey. We have no choice. So if we look in Scripture and God commands all Christians to be married, you know, if you're not married, you better get with the program. You're out of God's will. Or if we look in Scripture and there's a verse there, a past passage, clear teaching that no Christians are to get married, that's not going to happen. Good news, neither verse exists. So when God commands, we must obey. Second principle is where God does not command, we have the right and the responsibility to exercise free will in accordance with the moral principles established by God. We have the right to do that and we have the responsibility to do that. Third principle, where we're exercising our free will, God will provide us with the wisdom to exercise it in His will as long as we seek that wisdom. And the fourth principle is we are to act expeditiously. When we make a decision, move forward. We have a God who doesn't hem and haw, move forward. As I was looking at that this week, I was reminded how that applied to my own life in the context of marriage. When Cindy and I got engaged, she may not remember this, but when Cindy and I got engaged, I just graduated from college. I'm not bragging, it's Western Illinois University. I don't throw that out a lot because people get jealous. But yeah, it was Western Illinois University. So, ooh, you went to Western? Yeah. I had a pulse and the equivalent of a GED. But Cindy was just wrapping up her second year at Stephen F. Austin, the university, not the junior high in Irving. But we got engaged. I was a big boy now. I had convinced a girl to marry me. So within 24 hours, Cindy said, well, exactly when are we going to get married? I thought, whoa, back off. Getting a little clingy now. But I took a breath and I said, well, I thought for a minute. I said, well, you know, I start law school in Chicago in the fall, and you still have 2 years left here at Stephen F. Austin. I said, why don't we shoot for 2 years from now? I'll be through 2 years through my law school, and you will be, you'll have that lucrative degree in elementary education. We can live like kings and queens on your salary. But Cindy knew what expeditious meant, and she looked at me and she said, Thomas, and she had never called me Thomas. She had called me sweet things, but Thomas was never one of them. But I had a mother. I knew what that meant. She said, Thomas, I didn't get engaged to be engaged. I got engaged to get married. Ugh! So we're married just a few months later. We're to act expeditiously. With that in mind, how does it work on the issue of marriage? Well, the traditional view of marriage, of Christian marriage, is that God has someone for everyone, so get with the program. All good dogs go to heaven, all good Christians go to the altar. That's the traditional view. Now, interestingly enough, even the traditionalists will admit there is no scripture that specifically addresses this. There is no verse that commands marriage. But they argue from example. They say, look, marriage was the first relationship established by God. Secondly, one of the first commands given into that relationship was be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Can't do that in God's will apart from marriage. Third, most of the major male figures in Scripture are married men. Therefore, God has established a relationship. He has provided a command that can only be fulfilled within that relationship, and He has provided us repeatedly with examples of good, godly men who are married. And that's the argument. What's the first problem with that argument? Well, Paul's about the ninth argument, but Paul's a good one. They'll throw Paul in as the exception to the rule. They'll throw Paul in. But let's start. If you want to establish a biblical principle, what do you have to start with? The Bible. You have to start with the Bible. You have to start with Scripture. You have to be able to go to Scripture and say, here in Scripture is the clear teaching that I am promoting. The biggest flaw here is that there is no Scripture that commands marriage. But let's look at their specific arguments. First relationship established by God, was it man and woman? No. What was the first relationship established by God? God and man. Absolutely. So the first relationship was not man and woman. The first relationship was God and man. Are even most of the major male figures in Scripture identified as being a husband? Ooh, think about it. Adam was. Who's the next major guy? Well, we got somebody before Abraham. Noah, he was in the boat. And Noah had a Mrs. Noah. And Abraham had a Mrs. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and those handmaids, but we won't talk about them. But who do we come across, major male figures in the Bible, who are not designated in such a way? Well, we have Elijah, and who else? Jeremiah. Who goes with Elijah? Elisha. Jeremiah. The guy named Daniel. Who?
Cain.
Who?
Cain.
Cain? I'm trying to talk about positive examples. Yeah. We're not gonna count Cain as a positive example, although some obviously do. You look through the prophets. How many of those are married? How many of those are designated as married?
Hosea.
Yeah, Hosea. You want to talk Hosea? First of all, who wants to marry a girl named Gomer? Not me. Second, who wants to marry an unfaithful woman who God used as a physical representation of the unfaithfulness of Israel? Not me. So yeah, Hosea did, lucky guy, but nobody else does. If we go to the New Testament, who's not married? Jesus isn't married. How many of his disciples do we know that are married? Peter. Mm-hmm. Peter. That's about it. So the bottom line is, most of the male figures, God does not attach a wife to. Now, that does not mean that none of these men were married. It means that that was not significant. When God, if you'll notice in Scripture, where there is a wife brought into the picture, there's a reason for that. God is making a point. The point is not that you should be, that everybody has to be married. The point is that God is making a point. David married Bathsheba. Was the point of marrying Bathsheba that we should all be married? No, it was not. It was not. Abraham got married. Isaac got married. Jacob, when Jacob married the sisters, does that mean we all are supposed to go out and find a woman with a sister? No, that would be wrong. So the traditional view doesn't hold up because they start with a conclusion. The traditionalists start with a conclusion that it must be God's will that Christians marry because God ordained the relationship, and that's absolutely true. God blesses the relationship, that's absolutely true. And therefore, what God has ordained and blessed must be the will of God for all his children. Is that true? That is not true. That is simply not true. What God has ordained and blessed for some, he may not bless for others. So what does the Bible say? What's the biblical view of marriage or the marriage versus being remaining single? Here's a summary. As much as God loves marriage, he did not design it to bear the burden of our eternal purpose and happiness. While God established, ordained, and blesses the institution, at no point in Scripture is any believer authorized or mandated to either marry or remain single. There are a couple exceptions, obviously, Adam and Eve being one. So, what do we look? What do we look at? What's a biblical view of marriage? A few months ago, we were talking about expediency, and we used Paul as an example. We used his teachings in 1 Corinthians 7 when he talked about being married as opposed to remaining single, and we talked about that as for expediency. We're not going to look at that in any detail, but if you remember, to summarize chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul said, if you're married, what? Stay married. Paul wasn't offering an escape hatch. Paul didn't want any of his readers in Corinth to go home and say to his wife, honey, you know, I know Paul said it's better that I remain single, so his will be done. No. Paul says, if you're married, stay married. Paul says, if you're not married, so he's addressing who? Single people. So Paul addresses married people and says, if you're married, stay married. He's addressing single people now. He says, if you're single, it's good if you do what? If you're not married. It's good if you stay single. And he listed some reasons for that, including focus on the kingdom of God, focus on service to God, and the hardships that were being faced by men at that time, Christian men. Well, we have to look, first of all, I think we have to look, so you can hear the question. God says, before he creates Eve, he says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper. The first thing we have to remember is that Scripture does not contradict itself. And so we're going to look at Matthew 19 in a minute where Jesus said, it's okay for a man to be alone. So we know Scripture doesn't contradict itself. We have to look at, is that a specific application to Adam, or is that a general principle that applies to every Christian male? Well, there's a question. Does it specifically apply to Adam? Yes. Obviously it does, because God looks at Adam and says, this guy's out on his own. This guy is alone. There is no, it's not just that he doesn't have a wife, there is no human being in existence right now. And God brought him the ultimate human being that could fill that other area. So we know it's a specific statement about Adam. Is it a general principle that's applicable to every man? That's a harder one, isn't it? I think as a general principle, I think we'll find that as a general principle, marriage is the norm, but it is not the mandate. Okay? I think marriage is the norm. Certainly in that situation, it was specifically for Adam. I think as a general observation, God is stating that as social beings, we benefit from that type of relationship. But there, God is not mandating that everyone has to be married. He's not saying, yes, Shelley.
Maybe it's a general principle that applies to all men, but in some cases, there's something that's more important.
That's a good point. A general principle that applies, but in some instances, for men and women, there is something more important that supersedes the general principle. Yeah, yeah. Very good point. Good point. But Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, says if you're married, and again, here we go right back. How does this disagree? Is Paul disagreeing with God back in Genesis 1? Because in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says it's good if you're single, it's good to remain single. Is Paul saying God's wrong back in Genesis 1? No, Paul is saying that there may be a situation in which, so Paul's recognizing Genesis 1. Let's be honest, Paul was a real scholar of the Old Testament. So Paul's very aware of that passage back in Genesis. But Paul doesn't look at that passage and saying that's a mandate. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're single, it's good if you remain single. It gives you a better focus or more unobstructed focus of service. He says, but if you are single and you want to be married, it's better if you what? If you get married. It's good if you remain single, but if you're single and you want to remain married, it's better if you get married because of the temptations that might befall you. And what's best if you're single is to either stay single or get married, whatever best enables you to do what? To serve and glorify God. So Paul's saying there's a good, there's a better, there's a best. Singleness and marriage falls in that order. And which does Paul condemn? None. Paul says, single or married, do what in your life best enables you to glorify God. Now, what did Paul choose? The way of wisdom that Paul took led to what? Being single. Now, that was the correct result for Paul. Is that the correct result for all? No, it is not. And it's important for us to remember that we can all walk the way of wisdom in the same area as other believers and come up with a different result. We can't look at the result we come up with, the decision we make, and say, well, I can't believe they chose otherwise. How dare they? I applied the biblical principles. I applied the way of wisdom, and I came up with this decision, and they came up with this one. The way of wisdom does not lead to the same conclusion for every decision, for every believer. That's what Paul said. But you know something? Thankfully, we don't have to rely on Genesis. We don't have to rely on Paul because Jesus weighed in on this. Let's flip over quickly to Matthew 19 because we're going to spend the rest of our time, the next 10 or 15 minutes, in Matthew 19, where Jesus weighs in on this issue of singleness. Now in Matthew 19, and I always like it when Jesus addresses something because, you know, then we don't have to say, well, you know, I know it was Jonah, but it's Jonah. And, you know, he might still have been kind of having the holdover from being in the belly of the fish. No, this is Jesus. But Matthew 19, a group of Pharisees approaches Jesus to play another round of Stump the Messiah. You'd think they'd be tired of it by now. They've lost every time. Jesus retires, the undefeated champion. But they want to try to trip him up again. And as chapter 19 opens, they hit Jesus with a question about divorce. And we're not going to talk about divorce this morning. But divorce was a hot button topic in Israel at that time, had been for centuries. They argued about divorce. When can you get divorced? When can't you get divorced? I mean, my goodness, the positions range from, you know, if your wife looks at you cross-eyed, you can divorce her, to just about you can't divorce her even if she comes at you with a knife. And everything in between. But Jesus, they pitch divorce to Jesus. And very quickly, Jesus shuts them down, says, God hates divorce. God hates divorce. He counters their argument about Moses writing a bill of divorcement. But he says, God hates divorce. He has blessed marriage. He's ordained marriage. He hates divorce. So guys, there's no out. You know, we know that adultery, desertion by an unbelieving spouse are the only two grounds recognized. Even those aren't mandatory. It's optional. But Jesus hates, God says, God hates divorce. But then he moves on down. He could have let it go at that because that was the question. That was the question. Didn't require a whole lot. Jesus just blew him out of the water. But Jesus chooses that opportunity to expand on the issue of divorce and marriage and remaining single. Now, he's speaking primarily at this time to who? Who's right around him? His disciples, exactly. Those 12 men. And remember, Jesus is constantly teaching them. While he may teach thousands, his major focus is on those 12 men. Why? What's going to be their mission very quickly? Yeah, they're going to carry on. These are the guys who have to learn because they're the ones who are going to teach. Jesus isn't talking to the 5,000 thinking, oh, good, after my death, burial, and resurrection, these 5,000 are going to go out and evangelize. He's talking to these 12 because he's saying after my death, burial, and resurrection, 11 of these guys are going to go out. So he's talking to his disciples. We know that maybe as few as one disciple is married. So he steps back and he addresses marriage. And Jesus says, you know something? Marriage is the norm, but there are certain types of men, and by implication women, who should not marry. And he calls them, in verse 10, 11, and 12, he calls them what? Eunuchs. Not a word we use commonly. I probably don't use this word any more than 6 to 10 days, 10 times a day. What do you think I am, a eunuch? You know, that kind of thing. None of us use it, but we all know what it means. Oh, we all know what it means. And Jesus said, there are men who are eunuchs, and by implication, women who simply should not be married. And he breaks that down into three categories. The first category is what? Eunuchs who what? From birth. They're born that way. They simply are born that way. And therefore, they're unable to fulfill that intimate part of the marriage relationship that a man is supposed to fulfill. There are men who are what? If they're not born that way, they're made that way. You know, in Jesus' time, it was not unusual for slaves and prisoners especially, but even in some cults, for men to be made into eunuchs by castration. The thought was it would make them more docile and obedient. I would think it would make them very angry and resentful. I think it would be, where's Spartacus now? I think it would make them very angry, but that was the thought. And so again, Jesus said, men who are made into eunuchs by the circumstances of life. And the third group are what? Those who choose. Not choose to physically become eunuchs, but who choose spiritually to withhold that aspect of their lives from themselves for the purpose of serving God. Now, it is interesting that this is a pretty narrow group. I mean, we're not saying 9 out of 10 guys fall in this. The fact that Jesus narrows the group and that Paul really narrows the group so severely indicates that, again, marriage will be the norm, but it is acceptable if marriage is not the ultimate decision. It's not the ultimate decision. There are people who are born that way, people who through circumstances of life are made that way, people who choose to be that way. Which one of these does Jesus condemn? None of those. For those individuals, he says, the way of wisdom leads to a single life. That's the outcome of the way of wisdom. Jesus says, look at this wisely. If you are born or made into a condition that would make it impossible for you to satisfy that portion, that intimate portion of a marriage relationship, don't go that way. If you choose to withhold that portion of your life, that aspect of the relationship, then don't go into it. Because what are you doing? If you go into a marriage and you're in one of these three categories, what are you doing? You're defrauding the person with whom you're entering into that relationship with. You are entering into that relationship, setting up for failure, knowing that this is not going to work. So Jesus said, Jesus does not condemn any choice. He says, you want to choose it? You're born that way? Circumstances of life made you that way? Or you simply choose? None of those are condemned. Now, if you're an unmarried Christian, what does that mean? Are you outside of God's will if you choose to marry? No. If you are a single Christian and you choose not to marry, are you outside of God's will? No, you're not. That path of wisdom, that way of wisdom can lead to either decision. So, how is a Christian to know? If you're single, how are you to know which decision is best for you? There are a lot of opinions on this. Boy, I'll tell you, you start looking up what commentators have to say, and there's a lot of decisions or suggestions. Here's a couple of them. This might be determinative if the single life is for you. First of all, if the prospect of an intimate relationship and the responsibilities of being a spouse, and if God moves a parent, simply do not appeal to you. If you can think about what a marriage relationship would look like, the responsibilities of that relationship, what you would give up as an individual, the responsibilities of caring for someone else, if you say, you know, that just has no appeal to me. You know something? Singleness is probably the route to go. Second, if you're convinced that your entire focus should be on ministry to God and that anything or anyone who would distract you from that ministry, from that focus, would be a violation of your conscience. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7. Then, you know, the single life might be the way to go. Now, that does not mean if your last boyfriend or girlfriend was a jerk. I want to ask for a show of hands of how many have had a jerk for a boyfriend or girlfriend. My wife back there. Not me. Or if your last relationship went badly, this talks about a ministry focus. Third, if you simply have no desire for sexual intimacy, that's 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2 and 8 and 9. If you simply have no desire for sexual intimacy, you know something? That's part of a marriage. That's part of what God uses in a marriage. You know, the single life might be the best life for you. And conversely, if you truly desire to be a spouse and even a parent, if that is a real desire of your heart, then that could be a part of your leaning. If you feel you can serve God and still be married, if you desire sexual intimacy, then full speed ahead. Here's what to remember. Two things. First of all, regardless of which path you choose, regardless of where you come down, married or not, first of all, either one is equally acceptable to God. He's given you the right to exercise your free will. You're not ruining your life or ruining somebody else's life by making a choice one way or the other. Secondly, it's your choice. So if you choose to remain single, you cannot justify a selfish lifestyle based on that choice. You can't say, well, you know, I'm single, and so I have to put myself first, and I have to look after myself, and I really don't have time to care about anybody else or look into other ministries because I'm single. And darn it, I've got to take care of myself. You can't justify a selfish lifestyle. You can't feel spiritually superior to those married drones, those other Christians who have chosen marriage. You're no more spiritually superior to them than they are to you for choosing the single life over the married life, because either is acceptable to God. And you cannot be critical of other Christians who do not have as much time for formal Christian service as you do, because they are serving as a godly husband, a godly wife, a godly mother, or a godly father. And tell you something, being a godly spouse and a godly parent are essential services within the kingdom. In fact, those are bedrock services. Those are bedrock services. And if you choose to get married, don't blame God if you marry a bum or a bumette. Next week, we'll look at how do we choose? What are some ways we can choose wisely? But don't blame God if you look around one day and you think, maybe this wasn't the right way to go. Don't blame God. God didn't choose, you did. And just because God didn't send an archangel down to blow up your spouse at the altar, or open the ground underneath them like the sons of Korah and swallow them up, that doesn't mean God chose that for you. Don't blame God. Remember, it was your choice. Second, don't view God as an enemy. God is an ally of every believer. And God will work through you in an effort to help that marriage relationship to work. And most importantly, remember, if you choose to marry, it's not simply that you've chosen to say, I do. Choosing to marry means you have chosen to remain married. Two exceptions in the Bible, adultery and desertion by an unbelieving spouse, even that's not mandatory. It means that you have chosen to be true, forsaking all others, and it means that you've chosen to stay engaged in the marriage, working to make it best for both of you. Here's the bottom line. If you choose to remain single, you're in God's will. Good news. You have followed the way of wisdom, and God will work in you for his glory and your best. If you choose to marry, you're in God's will. That's the way of wisdom for your life. It may not be the way of wisdom for everyone's life, but it's the way of wisdom for your life. And God will work in and through you for his glory and your best. And ultimately, whether you choose to be married or choose to remain single, we're all part of the bride of Christ. So there's a wedding in our future somewhere. Next week, we're going to look at those factors that help us determine if we are to marry. What are things we look for? What are the parameters that God has established? Let's close in prayer. And Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to exercise our free will. We thank you, Lord, even more that you have not allowed us to exercise that free will in a vacuum. As we apply the principles, Lord, of the way of wisdom to any decision in our lives, may we always be mindful, first and foremost, of what you say in your word. Lord, may our decisions be based on that and that alone. And Lord, as we know, as we decide on that basis, that you'll honor and bless our decisions. And we pray this in your name. Amen.